This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. For more information, go to www.berwynag.org.
Luke 7:36. I live most of my life fixing things. Some of you men maybe feel the same way. Come home from work and there's something new broken. I honestly feel like that in my pajamas I should have a screw gun and a set of screwdrivers and maybe a ratchet that goes with me everywhere I go throughout my house. But fixing things is important. And I want to talk to you today. My title, my message is If It Ain't Broke. And so from Luke chapter 7, verse 36, it's kind of a off-kilter passage, but we'll read it together. Verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Today I want to talk to you about brokenness. Brokenness is a prerequisite. We have to reach the point in our life where we're broke. Now some of you are thinking financially, that's not what I'm talking about. You're thinking you already reached that. I'm talking about the brokenness of spirit. For salvation, for eternal life, for forgiveness, we have to reach the place in our life where we are broken. Jesus here in the text calls the behavior of this woman faith. Isn't that interesting? The only way that Jesus can know that she has faith is by her behavior. Her behavior is extravagant, embarrassing. It is over the top. It is something that I think I could feel fairly comfortable saying that you would never do. Not a soul in here would ever do that. That's why it's recorded, because it's so over the top. It tells us something about Jesus and about this woman. The acts of her brokenness. I mean, just imagine coming in and washing someone's feet. Now, I'm not talking about like Jim's feet. He's not wearing socks this morning, so I'll pick on him. Jim's not wearing socks, but I know Jim probably showered this morning, I'm guessing. And so for me to, you know, and sometimes in churches we even do that. We have a little foot washing surface because it is humbling. But really, Jim's feet are pretty clean. For me to wash them is just an act of symbolism, not really an act of function. However, Jesus walked the dusty streets of Jerusalem. Do you know what donkeys do on the streets of Jerusalem? Yes, they do. Do. That kind of stuff, camel dew and the dew of Mount Hermon and all kinds of dew is on the street of those streets. And Jesus is walking with a pair of sandals on, and he comes into this house, and everyone is so dignified and so religious and so together that when Jesus reclines at the table, no one thinks of even washing Jesus' feet, which would even have been customary for him to have done to him. But this woman comes in, hearing who is there, and recognizes that she is in absolute desperation for his mercy. And in her brokenness, she finds her way into the Pharisee's house. Somehow she knows the way into the Pharisee's house, this woman of ill repute. Think about that. And makes her way in, and as she comes in, she begins to clean Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair, and to pour out this alabaster jar of expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. And she begins to reach around him and kiss his feet, and to express extravagant devotion to Jesus. Some people say that we get into it as Pentecostals, but we don't kiss feet. But she's all over it, isn't she? She is really into Jesus. She's weeping over her sins. What is it that she's thinking of? She's not weeping simply because she found a way into the table. She's weeping because she knows that she is not worthy of being in the same room with Jesus. She is aware of a spiritual fact that these Pharisees are too spiritually ignorant to understand. And while they think that they can parlay with Jesus and somehow talk and communicate with him on the same level as a peer, she recognizes who he is. Perhaps she doesn't have her theology completely straightened out, but she understands that this is no mere man, that this is a great man sent from God. And she recognizes somehow that she's not even worthy to touch his feet. And as she washes his feet, crying at his feet, as she washes his feet, those tears are flowing, tears of repentance, tears of heartfelt sorrow. She's meeting the need of Jesus. She is washing his feet. She is adoring, and she's overtly demonstrating praise to him by kissing his feet. And then she is extraordinarily surrendering and giving by pouring the oil on his feet. So this is important. Brokenness is a prerequisite. Without this brokenness, this woman goes to hell. Understand it. Without this brokenness, this woman cannot experience the love of God. Without this brokenness, she cannot experience salvation. But she has that brokenness. We might say that our own lives demonstrate either our brokenness or our lack of faith. Her brokenness is a demonstration of her faith. Jesus doesn't say, hey, but because you washed my feet, you're saved. Jesus says, because of your faith. Because the faith that's being demonstrated by her brokenness, that is enough to bring salvation to her house. Brokenness has to be there in our lives. I'm a little put off by people who can hear the story of the crucifixion and hear it kind of with that "so what" attitude. You know, I'm one of those people that I start in on that story and suddenly I get emotional. Maybe because I recognize it's for me. Maybe that's what's emotional for me. Maybe it's because I recognize how desperate I am for the mercy of God on my life. People who don't recognize that sometimes can see movies like The Passion or you know, the Jesus of Nazareth or any of those movies, and without tears, without brokenness, they can just watch it as a video. But when you understand the purpose behind this death, you recognize that the brokenness is a prerequisite to understand what God is doing even in our life. Jesus says, he who has been forgiven little, loves little. Now, in truth, the problem with the parable Jesus offers is that one owes 500 denarii and the other one owes 50. But your debt to God is hopelessly beyond that. Every one of us. We sometimes want to quantify our sin. I'm not as bad as that guy, right? But God doesn't see sin in quantitative measurements. He sees it there. And so the debt that you have is enough to keep you from his presence. It's enough to keep you from salvation. It's enough to keep you from eternal life. It's enough to separate you from his love. The debt that you have before God is enough to keep you away. And that in itself should be shocking to us. The Pharisees didn't get it. She's a sinner, they said, understanding that they themselves weren't. When in reality, they were so deep of sinners that they were so blind to their own sin, they couldn't even see what was going on in their own heart. Perhaps it was Simon the Pharisee who fancied himself to be the person who only owed 50 denarii instead of the 500. And perhaps he fancied this sinner to be 10 times worse than he was. And so she was guilty of owing 500 denarii. Perhaps that's what the issue was in his mind. But that's not the point. The point is not how guilty we are. It's how guilty we think we were. If you understand the depth of your own depravity, then you will recognize that you have no right in the presence of God either. It is a miracle every Sunday that this whole place doesn't fill up with tears. Because every one of us is deserving of hell. Justice would be that every one of us would be sent to hell. Brokenness is a requisite for us to understand who God is. If I was God, I would create a planet that was blue and electric, like a giant bug zapper. I thought this out a little bit. And people who ticked me off as God, I would just pick them up. If I was God.
Some of you are saying, thank God he's not God.
That's what I would do. If it was up to me, I would, you know, clean house. But realistically, who would be left? Right? Even if I use my own standard against myself, sometimes I just tick myself off. Right? Right? Sometimes I'm the hardest person to forgive. So some great merciful act of God has to happen, and we know it to be the cross. Brokenness is a prerequisite for salvation. Brokenness is a prerequisite for growth. Brokenness is demanded by those of us who want to grow in Christ. All of us can name someone who came to the Lord and decided this was far enough, and decided they won't grow anymore. They won't go on any further. They won't learn, be discipled. They won't transform. They won't yield to the renewing of the mind. They're just going to be saved. Saved is enough. They just wanted to avoid hell, and they're not going to grow any further. Brokenness demands, you know, and God, by an act of mercy, sometimes, you know, we sang that song that celebrated the discipline of God. I don't know. I think that song is tricky because it gets us to sing about the discipline of God. You know, singing is generally a joyful thing, but we never sing about... Singing about the discipline of God is a trick. Like we're, thank you, God, that you discipline your sons. Right? That'd be like your kids skipping through the house going, praise my mom and dad for spanking me. It's just not going to happen. Right? I'm so glad they believe in discipline. Right? I thank you that they're not like Johnny's parents who just let them do whatever. That's not what happens. Right? Kids don't celebrate discipline. God's children are tricked. We tricked you this morning into singing about discipline, celebrating the fact that God disciplines his children. But we should be grateful because God continually brings us to the end of ourself. Continually brings us to the place where we are empty, where we are devoid, and we think we know it, and then suddenly God pulls the rug out from underneath us and we go flat on our face. And that humility that comes with that discipline causes us to come back in brokenness to God and say, God, here I am. I guess I need to grow some. And he's like, some. Should have pushed him down harder. That's an act of mercy that God would do that. Because we live our lives formed in ignorance. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that when we were out there in the world, we were without hope and without God. That our minds thought faultily. That we couldn't grasp the realities the way they really are. That our minds were thinking futilely. In Ephesians 4, it says this, "So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Boy, that's descriptive of the world that we live in, isn't it? That's the continual lust, the progression and the depravity as we give ourselves to that, and being lost, so lost in it, to thinking that we're really having a good time. I remember the reality of this when I became a Christian, and I remember reflected back on all those times I had been stone drunk and then came back and said, "Hey, man, what'd you do last night?" "I don't remember, but it was awesome." That's what I said. "I don't remember." People would come and tell me what a fool I made of myself, the embarrassing things I did in my life, and I would celebrate that lunacy as though it demonstrated some kind of freedom or countercultural or, you know, alternative lifestyle. I would celebrate that in some way that was perverse. It's perverse because I was in the futility of my thinking. And we have all been raised outside the kingdom, most of us. And so we have that futility of our thinking in there. I think in AA they call it stinking thinking. Well, what we need is kingdom thinking in our minds, right? And that futility of our thinking, the inability to look at your life and say, "Wow, that is jacked up. I need to do something about that." The inability to be able to say is the blindness that comes from a life of sin, that when we get that far into it, that we just can't pull out of it and recognize. You see, you have to be broken to grow. You have to be broken. You can't plant a seed in the ground and expect the shell of that seed to not burst open when growth begins to happen. We want God to change us, but we don't want God to change us. You know what I'm saying? We're like little babies. We've dookied our pants. But we don't want to lay down so he could change us. Well, it's not much choice. You can live your life with a diaper full of stuff. And many of us for years lived in the stuff, didn't we? Or you can let God clean you up. And the third prerequisite is it's a prerequisite for us to be useful, to be in ministry, to have a purpose. You have to be broken. So brokenness has to happen when you come to the Lord. Brokenness has to be maintained while you're growing in the Lord. And then as you're going to be useful in ministry, brokenness has to be maintained while you're in ministry. If at any moment you begin to thinking that you're the stuff, that you're the real deal, then you lose that brokenness. And when you lose the brokenness, God can't use you. You can't grow. And your salvation may be in jeopardy because maybe you didn't really get how bad you really are. The issue here, Jesus says, if you think you've been forgiven little, then you can only love a little. So I encourage you to explore the depth of your sin, to remember how filthy you are, to not just breeze through your Bible reading and to say, "Wow, those people were really weird or they're really blind." But when you read about idolatry, look at the idols in your own life. And when you read about the sins in other people's lives, then look at the sins in your own life. When you read about their lusts, look at your lusts. And when you read about their desires that are perverse, then look at your own perverse desires. And begin to measure yourself against up to the Word. And as you do that, you become increasingly aware that you are a pile of spit in the presence of God. That there is nothing about you that God should like at all. And the more you become aware of that, someone says, "Well, that's going to affect my self-esteem." Your self-esteem is the problem. You've got to die before you can live. We want to go down, fake it, and come back up. Fixing things. That's what God does. Brokenness is required to admit you're wrong. Right? You have to admit you're wrong. That's why, you know, people never cease to amaze me. They could be in the midst of the depths of depravity and tell you, oh, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, I murdered a few people and took some money that didn't belong to them, but they got insurance. Doesn't that bother you that our society is filled with so many people that are cold-blooded, reptilian in nature? As if they can it bothers me. I know that there's a soul, that's a soul that God created. I know that deep down inside, but it bothers me how hardened we've become in our society. And the more hard we become, the less aware we are of what we are to God. But when we really begin to understand what we are to God, we recognize that we're nothing to Him. It's only an act of His choice, His love, that reaches down into our life and pulls us to Himself. We have to be able to admit we're wrong. In order to be used of God, you see, you have to be willing to not take any of the glory for yourself. And that's tricky. Because whenever God does something, it's possible to take a little of the glory for yourself. It could be like this. Well, we were praying over so-and-so, and then I just felt like I should pray, and they were healed. And all the rest of us go, well, there's a little bit of the flesh in with that spiritual testimony. You know what I'm saying? You ever heard that kind of testimony? Don't point. You know what I'm saying? Where it just becomes just a little bit about the flesh. It's something impure in it. Something that stinks in that. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Isaiah 48, God repeats himself. And when God repeats himself, you better listen. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. To minister with confidence in the flesh rather than confidence in the spirit is to ignore what you really are. Is to think that you're better than what you are. Jesus says it very clearly in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. In John chapter 12, Jesus, on the night he's betrayed, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds, and the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So Jesus is saying, you've got to mimic me in your life. You have to replicate this act of dying to yourself, the breaking of the shell, the kernel of wheat, so that it can produce many more kernels. But in order for that to happen, there has to be brokenness. Brokenness is required for that kind of fruitfulness. Tommy Tenney writes in his book, God Chasers, there are also times when he concentrates on the very essence of his being into what we call the manifest presence of God. That's the deepest desire of the God chaser, the manifest presence of God. For this he is very willing to die. But first we must admit our need and our hunger. That's what God is looking for. It's in this state of brokenness, repentance, and hunger that God can come with his presence and his power and begin to really change us. It's admitting our need and our hunger and then seeing our true state, which brings the brokenness and the repentance that opens the door to God, door for God to take us through to the complete process without hindering or quenching his spirit. And then the kabod, the weighty presence of God, comes among us and upon us, and then we will be able to carry it without fear because
We will be walking in the purity of Jesus, and our flesh will be dead, covered by the blood of the Lamb. That's a powerful paragraph. We have to get to that place of brokenness in our own life. So what is brokenness? I read this chapter from a book by Alan Nelson called Embracing Brokenness, and I want to read it to you if you'll just bear with me a little bit. The rust-colored stallion stood regally in the sun, the coat on his muscular thighs shimmering in the light. Moments later, the steed darted across the dirt lot, his mane blowing in the gentle Midwestern breeze. As a young adolescent, I stood on the fence and gazed upon the majestic beast. The animal's wild, untamed spirit caused me to keep a safe distance. The horse's defined muscles and flowing gait transfixed my attention for what seemed like hours. No one had ever sat upon his strong, lean back until today. From across the barnyard, I watched a man carrying a saddle walking toward the corral. He was a middle-aged cowboy with a 10-gallon hat, cowboy boots, and a bow-legged stance. This sauntering image from the West seemed out of place on an Iowa farm where workers wore T-shirts, overalls, and round-toed work shoes, and maybe a cap from a local feed store. We primarily raised livestock and grew corn and alfalfa to feed our hogs and cattle. Our general tools were tractors and machinery, not stirrups and lassos. Today was the beginning of the end of the stallion's self-centered life. His unbridled neck would soon be bound with the tightness of leather. His belly would constrict as the cinch fastened to hold the saddle in place. He would taste the metal bit for the first time. Today would mark a noticeable change in the animal's behavior. As the cowboy neared the fence where I stood, I heard the jingling of his spurs. Although the fence was not high, the man grunted as he flung the saddle onto the top board. He relaxed noticeably after he unloaded his burden. The horse stopped his nervous pacing. He looked at the cowboy and seemed to sense that something was about to change. From around the corner, the cowboy brought out a 5-gallon bucket half full of shelled corn. As the man held up the bucket, the horse trotted over to the concrete deck below the fence. The horse stuck his long nose into the feed bucket, and the cowboy gently approached him and gingerly placed a rope halter around his head, sliding it behind the tall ears. The horse stepped back hesitantly, but returned quickly for more corn. The cowboy spoke softly to me. He's been halter broken for several days now. Yesterday we started bridle breaking him. When can you ride him? I asked. The cowboy grinned, a seasoned grin. We're going to try him today. The cowboy turned around and removed the halter from the horse's head, then took a leather bridle from the fenced saddle. He comforted the jittery stallion by putting his arm around the horse's thick neck. He quietly and smoothly placed the constellation of leather straps on the horse's head and fitted the steel bar into his mouth. The tall steed resisted. Easy boy. Good boy, the cowboy reassured. He held the reins and began walking the horse around a big circle in the corral. The horse responded nervously, taking anxious steps to the left and to the right. The cowboy continued to speak encouraging words to the animal. As he returned to the fence, he tied the reins to the post and placed a bucket of corn under the horse's nose. And then he lifted the saddle from the fence and walked alongside the tall stallion. The cowboy bent over with one hand on the saddle horn and the other grabbing the back edge of the seat, and he gently tossed it onto the horse's back. He carefully let down the stirrup on the opposite side of the horse and returned to the grain. The cowboy reached underneath the animal's high belly and grabbed the cinch. The man slowly but confidently slid the straps through the appropriate rings, and then in a swift, strong gesture, he pulled the cinch strap, securing the saddle to the untamed animal's back. The inexperienced animal reeled against the tightness. Easy boy. Good boy. The cowboy stepped back. He continued to encourage the beautiful beast, but gave the horse some space. After a few snorts and half-hearted bucks, the horse continued to the almost empty bucket. From my precarious perch on the fence, I wondered what the cowboy would do next. Just like in the movies, he untied the reins from the post and cautiously approached the wild stallion. Swiftly, he placed one boot in the left stirrup and swung his right foot over the tall horse. For the first time, the stallion carried a rider. The horse turned 90 degrees and began running and kicking to the far end of the corral. In spite of the cowboy's verbal commands, the stallion continued to resist the rider's invasion. He bucked and snorted and bellowed. The twisting jumps threw the cowboy off balance. Two bucks later, the cowboy tumbled to the dirt below. Like a seasoned veteran, he brushed himself off, picked up his hat, and watched as the horse ran away. He walked toward the fence, and he said, "We'll try him again as soon as he gets calmed down a bit." Sure enough, several minutes later, the steed's frantic pacing subsided, and he returned to the replenished corn bucket. Suddenly, but smoothly, the cowboy remounted the horse. Again, the stallion jumped left and then right as he arched his back. Several more times, the horse trotted and bucked and trotted and bucked, but soon the majestic beast ran smoothly. The cowboy practiced turning and galloping and stopping. Whoa, that a boy. The horse gave some rebellious snorts and reared up a few times, but within the hour, the cowboy was riding the once wild-spirited, now domesticated animal. The horse was authentically broken. Brokenness is coming to the end of yourself. It is your ultimate taming in God. God doesn't desire to break your spirit or your will or to change your identity, only to tame you and to make you better. The Romans, when they would want to torture someone, one of the ways they tortured them was that they would tie the living victim to someone who was dead, face to face, wrist to wrist, ankle to ankle, so that the victim would have to breathe the effluence, the smell of the dead corpse, until eventually the dead corpse that they were tied to, the smell from it would cause them to die. Pretty ingenious way to kill someone. What does that have to do with this message? In some way, we are tied to a corpse. We are tied to the corpse of our old life. The stink from our old life, the smell from it must kill us. And only after we spiritually die can we be set free to be what God wants us to be. You say, "How long, Lord?" Paul said it like this. "How long until I'm delivered from this body of death?" It's this body of death that reminds us who we really are, that brings us to the place where we recognize how broken we ought to be. What does brokenness look like in our spirit? You're like the horse. God comes to you speaking softly and gently and offering you the bucket of corn, and you are all about the corn. And you come up eagerly, and then he slips the halter on you, and you taste the metal bit, and you react. But eventually, you wild beast, you. God needs to bring you to the place where you can be ridden and be useful. And God comes and he throws the weight of the saddle. Sometimes it's the weight of the saddle, whatever the mission that he's called you to, whatever uncomfortable thing he's asked you to do. And you buck and you run and you kick and you try to avoid what he's doing in your life. But you know you must be broken if you will continue from this place on. And you kick and you throw your rider off, the Son of the living God, who only wants good for you. And in discipline and patience, he comes to you with another bucket of corn. He says, "I'll try it again when he's calmed down a little bit." And then he throws the saddle on you and he cinches it up tight. And you're uncomfortable with that. You don't like that tight feeling. You don't like the feeling of the restriction of the morality of God in your life. And you try to buck away from that. And he lifts his leg over you and rides you. And you feel the weight of his glorious self on you. And you react against that, bucking and kicking. And though we say publicly in church, "Oh, I want him to use me," in reality, we only want to be used when it's comfortable. And it's never comfortable to be used of God. And the reason why we say that is because, quite frankly, like the wild stallion in here, we have yet to be broken. Our lives have been yet to be broken. We haven't shed tears. We're not cleaning his feet with our hair. We aren't spiritually remorseful. We haven't reached that place of brokenness. What does brokenness look like? It looks teachable. There has to be a willingness to learn. It looks touchable. There has to be an honest, authentic, vulnerable, real you. If you're coming in and pretending you're something, then you're not that. You're not broken. If people have something to say to you, but you know better, you're not broken. If you're not willing to take spiritual advice, even from the smallest child, then maybe you're not broken. Brokenness is selfless. It's a view that Christ is at the center of life, that you aren't the main deal. You aren't on the main stage tonight. Brokenness is humility, a willingness to see oneself as you really are. It's a self-effacing attitude. It's recognizing what you really are. Humility isn't this poor me syndrome. Humility is recognizing what you really are. I'm good at this. I stink at that. That's humble. And recognizing what humility really is, the opposite of humility is hypocrisy. The Greek word means to have a false face, to have a mask on, to cover what you really are. If you're wearing your mask, you're not broken. It's a spiritual emptiness, a poverty on the inside that doesn't allow you to be able to think that you're something because you recognize what you really are. It is living in an acknowledgement of desperation before God. It is sorrow over your weakness and your sin. It is a mournful but not sad attitude about your hopeless failures and your flesh and the weakness of your spirit. That's brokenness. Brokenness recognizes how weak and sorrowful you really are. But if you can't get that, if it doesn't sink in, you're not broken. It is a willingness to change. And it is an unflinching honesty and openness. See, it's not impossible to break the horse. In my impatience, I would probably shoot the horse. I gave you corn. I gave you a nice saddle. You kicked me off in the dust. Bang! Next horse. But that's not God. Somebody needs to say, thank you, God, that he's willing to grab your reins and walk you around like Israel, around the mountains for 40 years. Come on, let's show you again. Let me show you again that 8-day journey that took 40 years. Let me show you again the glory of God. Let me walk you. Okay, now let's try to learn it again. And when you blow it this time, he walks you around again. Why? Because the eternal mercy and great patience of a loving God knows no boundaries. And when you blow it this time, he does it again and again and again and again because of who he is. What should be my response? Should I never try to grow? My response should be, I need to get broken. But some of us have wanted to do church without being broken. And you can in America do church without being broken. But let me tell you what you can't do without being broken. You can't serve God. You can't be saved. And you can't grow in Jesus Christ. We need to get to a place of brokenness in our life. So my question to you today, knowing that brokenness is attainable, it is possible to break this beast. It is possible. I believe it. I have hope. Not because we're so good, but because he's so patient and kind. Broken person esteems others above themselves. So let me ask you this. What's your view of others? What is your view of others? You say, well, I don't know. I don't think much about others. Well, isn't that just like Jesus? A broken person takes responsibility when they're wrong. Even becomes vulnerable at the risk of being authentic. How authentic? How real? How vulnerable are you? And God knows. It's not me. God knows. But you got to answer the question. Are you broken? A broken person has a spirit dependent upon the Lord and recognizes their need for him. There's no confidence in the unredeemed nature. There's no confidence in the flesh. 100% of our confidence, of the confidence of a broken man, is in God working through him, maybe even in spite of him as an individual. So where's your dependency? Where's your trust? Does it keep coming down to, I've got to do more? Or do you really rest in him? Have you really come to that place? Are you really, really broken? A broken person has a sense of their own unworthiness. And they're thrilled that God would use them. When a broken person's being used by God, they recognize that God is awesome. It's never about them. They're like, well, I can't believe that God would choose to grace me to be used in this area. Friends, brokenness must be our goal. Now, do I want to be convicted? Do I want to be broken? Well, the answer is, quite frankly, yes and no. There's a part of me that longs to be used of God and to grow in God and certainly to be saved. There's a part of me that longs for God to use me. But there's a part of me that also recognizes the pain that comes with brokenness, the willingness to change. And say what you want about brokenness, but somewhere involved in that is repentance, isn't it? Somewhere involved in that is understanding of who we are and the cross and all the things that God has done in our life. We hate pain. We hate work. We hate self-examination. But brokenness is made up of those things. I sense this morning it's so uncomfortable because we're on this nerve. It's uncomfortable because brokenness is not something that will happen when God gets around to you. No, brokenness is something that you must do. You must be broken. You must allow yourself to crumble at the touch of the Master. To humble yourself. Ultimately, the tug of war in our souls comes down to either saying yes or no to God. And the enemy whispers in your ear that you can compromise and you can still stay close to God, that you can live a life filled with secret sins and not lose out with God. And that is a lie from hell's pit. Because there is a cost for living a life that's not broken. The enemy says, hey, your judgmental attitude, your need to vindicate yourself, that's all good stuff. Brokenness demands repentance. The old preacher, Jeremiah Burroughs, wrote this about believers' sins. Your sins go nearer to the heart of God than unbelievers' sins. Other men may provoke God to anger, but you grieve His Holy Spirit. It's one thing when someone breaks in your house and steals your money. It's another thing when it's your nephew or your cousin or someone who broke bread with you. Someone you had stretched your hand out in mercy and compassion to. It's a deeper violation, isn't it? When we live out our life unbroken, we offend God. We grieve His Holy Spirit. Someone says, oh no, I'm all good with God. That's a lie. I don't care what preacher told you that. It's not all good with God. Grieve not His Holy Spirit. That's what it says in Ephesians. Grieve not His Holy Spirit. There's no reason for us to think that somehow we're outside of this. We can grieve His Spirit by living an unbroken life. I am tore up at the thought of grieving the Spirit of God. It bothers me to think that the things I say and the things I do break His heart. Now, in our society, when we say repentance, we immediately have negative connotations to that. We blame repentance for the pain. If you've been unfaithful to your spouse, often you don't hate the sin as much as you hate the full disclosure of it. The pain of revealing, oh, I've been unfaithful to you. I fell into sexual sin with someone else. I have violated our covenant. And you blame the repentance for the pain. Dummy! The repentance came from your sin. I mean, the pain came from your sin. Repentance is the way out of the pain. If you've stolen from your boss, you don't hate your sin of greed. You know, your sin of covetousness. You don't hate your sin of theft. You hate the discipline of going into the boss and say, hey, here's the money I stole from you. Because you know it will cost you your job. But that's how you get right. Instead of blaming repentance, we should blame ourselves. Repentance in God's economy is a great gift. The ability to come and do it over. God offers it to us as a remedy, not a punishment. As a blessing, not a curse. I was talking to another pastor one time. We were talking about altar ministry. And I said, you know, people don't come to the altar because it has that taint of I'm a sinner to come to the altar. It's so crazy, isn't it? Of course you're a sinner. Who in here thinks anyone in here isn't a sinner? Who are you trying to fool? Who are you trying to shine on? Let me tell you, you're walking in self-deception. Because God knows you're a sinner. And everyone else knows you're a sinner. But you don't esteem yourself much of a sinner. And consequently, he who has been forgiven little can only love God a little. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. This morning we need brokenness in our life. We need to mourn our half-hearted and sinful ways. We need to do more than promise the abandonment of sinful lifestyles. We need to ask God to break us and change our heart. Now, if I can give you a direction this morning, please don't pray, oh God, break my heart. Because the resounding answer from heaven will be, break your own heart. God's not in the process of breaking your heart. You must acknowledge. The Holy Spirit will certainly partner with you in it, but you must acknowledge. Only God can break what's submitted to Him. The key is it submitted to Him? Your prayer should be, God, here I am. I recognize I'm nothing. Use me. Let me be broken so that you can use me. We are like that loaf of bread that happened, that Jesus was given on that communion night, that first communion. It couldn't be distributed until it was broken. Maybe we ought to see that in the body broken for me, that I too need to be broken as a part of the body of Christ in order to be shared with the world. May God help us. May God help us. Will you pray?
This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. For more information, go to www.berwynag.org.
Pray with me.